Mark chapter 14, we're at verse number 1. We're going to be working down through verse number 11 this morning. Let's read God's word. After 2 days was the feast of the Passover and of unleavened bread. And the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might take him by craft and put him to death. But they said, not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar of the people. And being in Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at meat, there came a woman having an alabaster box of ointment of spikenard, very precious. And she brake the box and poured it on his head. And there were some that had indignation within themselves and said, why was this waste of the ointment made? For it might have been sold for more than 300 pence and have been given to the poor. And they murmured against her. And Jesus said, let her alone. Why trouble ye her? She hath wrought a good work on me. For you have the poor with you always, and whensoever you will, you may do good to them. But me you have not always. She hath done what she could. She is come aforehand to anoint my body to the burying. Verily I say unto you, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached throughout the whole world, this also that she hath done shall be spoken of her for a memorial. And Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went into the chief priests to betray him unto them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And he sought how he might conveniently betray him. Let's pray. Father, this is a special passage. We ask your blessing upon this time as we, your church, all these years later, think on these things. Surely, as we read and think about this lady breaking the box and pouring out the ointment on Jesus, we are still making a memorial of what she has done there. We thank you for the fulfillment of that. Help us to live lives with that sort of love toward you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In this text, we move from the Olivet Discourse over into the account of Jesus' final days on the earth. And chapter 14 introduces the plot to kill Jesus. Here in Mark's account of this gospel, he tells us of three groups in this opening section. There are those who've been angry with Jesus and they wish to kill him. There are those who wish to worship him. And then there are those who wish to profit off of him. So I want to explore this text through the lens of those three groups this morning. Let's begin in verses 1 and 2 and look at those who wish to kill him. After 2 days, so 2 days after he finishes teaching at the Mount of Olives, that Olivet Discourse, was the feast of the Passover and of unleavened bread. So a heavy feast time, a busy time, lots of people coming into town. And the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might take him by craft and put him to death. Their patience has run thin. Them letting this go on and letting this go on, what they considered Jesus to be a blasphemer. This has got to come to an end. But they said, verse 2, not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar of the people. There's normally 100,000 people in town. There's 300,000 to 500,000 now. There's a lot more people in town than normal. We got to be careful what we do here unless there becomes a riot. And so we're having a meeting. This is a meeting of the chief priests and the scribes plotting to put Jesus to death. A man who, factually, you could bring no accusation against him. He's done this wrong toward these people in this way. Thus, he's deserving of death. The best they could come up with is blasphemy, which was weak at best. It seems that not once did the fact that they were about to take a life bother them. These aren't military guys. This isn't law enforcement. This isn't a matter of public safety or national defense. These are spiritual leaders. And they're meeting together and plotting how to put someone to death. They were so certain that murder was the only way, it actually becomes a secondary matter to them. The primary concern for them is preventing a riot. How can we commit this murder and keep the people from rioting? Whatever their supposed justification, we have to assume truly they knew within themselves that this was wrong. Still, unto God, they commit themselves to arrest Jesus in a stealthy way so as to not upset the mob in for the feast. It says here that they sought how they might take him by craft. We've got to be smart as we do this, they said. Can you imagine? The logic overcoming the natural inclinations there. We're going to take an innocent life. We're going to put this guy to death, but let's make sure we're smart about it. Let's cross all of our T's and dot all of our I's. Hopefully we can all see what a dark hole they're going down and what we must avoid in our own depravity. This is the plot to kill Jesus. Sad as it is, as his people now, we know Jesus' death was God's will. So the first group we encounter are those who wish to kill him. Second, we encounter those who wish to worship him. And this is the bulk of our passage for today. Verse 3 through 9. And being in Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at meat, there came a woman having an alabaster box of ointment of spikenard, very precious. She broke the box and poured it on his head. How many of you are familiar with this particular story? You've heard this story before. It's one of the most familiar, well-known stories in all of the scripture. A beautiful act of love. Verse 4 says, and there were some that had indignation within themselves and said, why was this waste of the ointment made? For it might have been sold for more than 300 pence and have given to the poor. And they murmured against her. Jesus said, leave her alone. Why trouble her? She hath wrought a good work on me. For you have the poor with you always. Whensoever you will, you may do good to them. But me, you have not always. She's done what she can. She has come before the time to anoint my body to the burying. Then Jesus goes on to say that about the memorial. Which still carries on to this day. So this group is not plotting to kill Jesus, but preparing for his death. The lady is unnamed in Mark's gospel. John gives a similar account, a little different. John says it's Mary. Some would say that's two different instances because in John's account, she only pours some on his feet, wipes it with her hair. Here in Mark's account, Matthew's account, she pours it all over his whole body. I think it's the same account, just different details given from different angles. I don't know if she knew the symbolism of what she was doing there. Jesus goes on and says, leave her alone. She's preparing me for my coming death. I don't know that she knew that. It's likely that she did. Jesus has been telling them this. But it's also likely she's just this devoted to him. And she decides, I'm going to do the ultimate thing I can do. I'm going to do the most costly thing I can do to worship him. I want to bless him in this way. And Jesus in verse 8 says, she has done what she could. She has come aforehand to anoint my body to the burying. So he clarifies for them what she is doing. From all the gospel accounts, we are told these specific details. So if you go Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and you bring in the details of this story, I'm going to give you three things here. Number one, we are told that she used all of the precious ointment. Number two, that she broke the vessel to use it. Number three, she poured it over Jesus' head and washed his feet with her hair. So I want to consider each of those in a little more detail. First, that she gave her all. Verse 3 says, there came a woman having an alabaster box of ointment of spikenard, very precious, and she broke the box and poured it on his head. Not only did she use all of the ointment, but she broke the box to be able to use it. I mean, you wonder, like the disciples who are asking questions about what happened here, could she not have dipped into the perfume or even poured some out and kept the vessel for use later? Why break the box? And so, from a logical, humanistic standpoint, her act is seen by some as waste. That's verse 4 and 5. There were some that had indignation within themselves. Anybody been indignant this week? Did you see someone wasting money and it just bugged you? Did you see someone? For me, it's always, if I'm the last one to leave the house, I just can't believe how many lights were left on. There's no one here. Turn them off. I'm not talking about you guys. I'm talking about some other family's house that I was at. There's some indignation here. I don't know that in their heart they're literally saying, don't anoint Jesus this way, but it just seems so wasteful. She pours out so much that there's some in the floor even. She breaks the box. That could have been reused. Jesus is a guy who, you know, luxuries are not really his thing. Pretty simple guy, lives a simple life. Jesus, wouldn't you have preferred that we put this valuable to some other use? In their minds, if she was going to use it all up, why not just sell it and use the funds? This brings us to a biblical principle that's pretty common throughout all of Scripture. Extreme devotion to God will never make sense to others. Your extreme devotion to God will never make sense to others, even in this sort of a community. There may be times where you do an extreme act of love toward God, or you do an extreme act of service toward God, and even those closest to you in your church family kind of think, I don't know if I'd have done that, or I don't know if I'd have done it that way. Boy, they're getting awfully zealous. Extreme devotion to God will never make sense to others. Which should cause us to question up against this text. Am I living my life this devoted to Christ? Are you? Is He getting your all? Often we just dip in and pour out enough to satisfy ourselves or to satisfy the situation. We don't really want to get it off the range. We don't really want to get outside the common. But you'll never truly, fully experience Jesus until you give Him your all. Let me read to you from James Montgomery Boyce. He said, many people give themselves to Jesus by offering Him little bits of time here, little bits of money there, or little bits of devotion at an appropriate season of the year. They dip and sprinkle and are quite pleased with themselves. But that is because they've never looked deep into Jesus' eyes and grown to know Him as Mary had. Consider this instance. Did Jesus require this of Mary? He didn't ask for it. It's not given as prescriptive in the Scriptures. This isn't a text saying to you, if you have something of great value, you've just got to go home and waste it to show God how much you love Him. That's not prescribed in Scripture. Mary, though, realized she must outwardly, before she could inwardly worship Him. And for her, the level of worship that she needed to show at this point in her life and His was all of it. Every bit. No going back. I'm not just using up the ointment. I'm breaking the box. And it's all His. I wonder this morning, what is that outward thing you hoard while striving so inwardly to have a full relationship with Jesus? We're at the front of a new year. It's pretty common for Christians at the front of a new year. I've got a new Bible reading plan. I've got a new devotional book. I'm being careful with my Bible and music and all of the intakes. I want my relationship right with the Lord. A new year, a new, you know, just get things going again. Sort of a personal revival. We often do this. We're striving inwardly to have this full relationship with Jesus. But what is that outward thing that you're hoarding? What is that most valuable thing to you that even He can't have? I think of the story of the missionary sharing the gospel with the tribal chief. And after he explains to him the good news, the chief wants what the missionary is offering. And so he draws a circle in the dirt and he begins to arrange a trade in their way. And the way it would go for that instance is the chief would put something of value to him in the circle. And if the missionary thought it was valuable enough, he would take the thing out of the circle and the chief could have what the missionary was offering. Well, you know what the chief did not know. What's the cost of the gospel? This is the free gift. But the unique thing about the free gift of the gospel is that it costs you everything. The story goes that the chief laid his weapon in, his bow and his arrow or whatever it may have been, and the missionary said, that's not enough. The chief put his dog in. The missionary said, that's not enough. The chief took off his headdress, the very crown that made him the chief, and he put that into the circle, and the missionary said, it's not enough. The chief, with tears in his eyes, brought his wife over. It wasn't enough. Brought his children over. It wasn't enough. Finally, the missionary says, God wants none of these things. He wants you. And he helped the chief walk into the circle on his own. In today's world, we've adopted the reverse form of the disciples' mentality here. They're kind of going at it from the budgetary standpoint. Why all this waste? For us now, we don't go quite at it like that. We begin with a trumped up form of, I give my whole life to God. In fact, that's a pretty common terminology in churches like ours. Tell everyone what happened to you today. I gave my life to the Lord. But all the while, we're considering keeping the relationships ours, keeping the career mine, keeping the wealth mine. Oh, God's going to have some of it. I'm perfectly willing to give God 10% of my time and my talents and my income. And I hope through this giving of myself to God, He'll bless my relationships. And surely now that I'm doing what He wants me to do, there's going to come a prosperity in my career. Do you see how that's backwards in American thinking than what we find here? She's not concerned with her relationships. Everyone that she relates to here is calling her wasteful. Her extreme devotion to God is frowned upon by them. But she knows in worshiping God with her all, her relationships with those who worship just the same will be fine. There's no concern for career here. There's no concern for any temporal thing. Mary wished to worship Him and she gave her all. When you think of giving your all, but maybe you're keeping something of your own for you, as if you need to steward over it instead of let God have it. I wonder, does God get you without getting all of the rest? So first we see that she gave her all. Second, we see that she used her hair. We don't see that in Mark's account. In the other accounts, we're told that. But we know in the scriptures, there's a pretty common theme, especially with a woman in regards to her hair. What's the saying there? The woman's hair is her glory. In fact, in some cultures at some times in biblical history, a woman known for a sinful lifestyle would have had a shaved head. She'd lost her glory. Here, Mary, at Jesus' feet, emptied herself not only of outward value, but also of inward. She's symbolizing all glory was His. Wiersbe says, she surrendered her glory to the Lord and worshiped Him with the precious gift that she brought. It was an act of love and devotion that brought fragrance to the whole house. Can you imagine that part of it? The text doesn't really get our minds going there, but I wonder how that smelled. She poured enough that it just seems to empty out this vessel. It had to be a beautiful smell. Third, we see that she worshiped at Jesus' feet. I imagine that if Jesus were with us today, we would spend every waking hour of every day with Him. Sitting at His feet, learning of him. And can you imagine if he just came down the aisle today and we were certain he was the Christ? Just, all right, where we're going now. So much so that even just common everyday things that take up our time would be irrelevant. We wouldn't think, well, what time are we getting out of church today? We wouldn't think, like, what are we having for lunch today? We'd just be hungry until he wanted us to eat because we wouldn't want to leave him. Even, you know, routine things like using the restroom would seem like a chore because I want to miss out. I don't want to go to the bathroom. I want to stay in here because there's Jesus. And here we see Mary in that very instance. She's at his feet and she's worshiping him. You know, uniquely for us, we have the word. Here he is. This is Jesus. John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glories of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And when it comes to this Bible, the least little thing can keep us from him. Many years ago, when he was just a young boy, Donald Gray Barnhouse was riding on a train with a well-known Bible teacher en route to one of the Bible teacher's meetings. The older man was reading his Bible and Barnhouse was reading the newspaper. At one point, the young Barnhouse looked over to the older teacher, saw what he's doing, and said, "I wish I knew the Bible like you do." The old teacher said to Barnhouse, "You'll never get to know it by reading the newspaper." Barnhouse said later that he got the message, put his paper away, and began to read his own Bible. How often do we love the Bible and love Jesus and love the church? We get so busy with all of the things that that entails that we don't even have time to sit at his feet. It doesn't say she said anything. It doesn't say she really does anything else. She poured it out. She got down at his feet. She washed her feet, his feet with her hair. Assuming this is Mary, the Mary of Mary and Martha, we can kind of see Mary or Martha in the background. What is she doing? I imagine the toast happened there. Her motor's running, isn't it? We got stuff to do. There's all these men in the house. Every time Jesus comes, you get lazy. You just want to sit around and look at him. It's like you're in love or something. Time and eternity will soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Praise the Lord for the Martha in us all. Because there's a God of work to be done. But may we all learn Sabbath. May we all learn biblical, God-blessed rest. All the way from the beginning, when God finished the work. We didn't finish the work. God finished the work. Then we had rest. On the cross, after the first Adam had failed, the new and better Adam finished the work of redemption and brought us back into God's rest. And we're in this odd time, already but not yet. So it requires us to learn how to still go to work and pay the bills and feed ourselves, and be a good gospel witness and do the things we're supposed to do. But also get at Jesus' feet and worship him. I'm not going to, but we could survey the audience this morning and say, okay, how many of you are more like Mary? You don't have any problem putting things away for a while and just getting with your Bible and your prayer time and just, you don't even mind being late for work just because you got so good in the Word this morning. You guys are probably called to ministry and you just don't know it. But then some of you, you're Martha. I'll get to it tonight. I'll get to it over my lunch. We have stuff to do, and there's character and integrity involved. That's not wrong. That's not bad, but it is bad if we neglect Christ. In verses 6 through 9, I'm very convicted at Jesus' words. Jesus said, "Let her alone. Why trouble you her? She hath wrought a good work on me, for you have the poor with you always." I love that he just kind of kneecaps their logic. whensoever you will, you may do good to them, but me you have not always. Do you hear what Jesus is saying? You weren't concerned about the poor yesterday. You could do good to them anytime you want to. You're having lunch today. You see someone out on the street corner who's hungry. You can bring them home and you can feed them. But me, you don't have with you always. She has done what she could. She has come aforehand to anoint my body the bearing. Verily I say unto you, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached throughout the whole world, this also that she hath done shall be spoken of for a memorial of her. What was her great thing that she did in the annals of church history that for all of time she is remembered? She didn't go to the cross. She didn't go with Jesus to the cross. Maybe she was nearby, but I mean like her disciple, like the disciples may have or may not have. She never performed a miracle. Did she write a book? Did she have a platform and a podcast? Get on Christian radio? She got down at his feet and she worshiped. Jesus says, you can go help the needy anytime, any day. But it's rare that you have the chance to worship at my feet. When you do, surely give your all. Empty yourself. Church, we only get a few hours each week to gather with the church and to worship him. We can't afford to waste even one moment of it. That plays into our planning. That plays into our time structuring. We want it to be as efficient as possible. Very little waste. But we can only do so much from the planning and the organizing of it. When it comes right down to it, there's one place in this building that I can't seem to get to, no matter how loud we get the microphone. It's right between your ears. You have to decide, am I going to worship or not? Am I going to focus or not? I'm not going to this morning because I'm almost finished, but this is a good sermon to go really long. Put you off your schedule for the day, right? Help you remember that this stuff will wait. You say, it'll wait. When I'm done with this, when I'm done with that or the other. I'm very busy in my business right now. I've got a crisis in a relationship right now. I'm right at the cusp of making that move financially right now. And that's got to have all my attention and this can come later. Nope. God has an established order. You work for six, you rest for one. And when you give yourself to that, you allow yourself in the gathering of the church to actively worship him, to think through what's being taught in the hymns and the readings and the prayers and the preaching. Let it affect your life. You'll turn those six into much more productive than you ever could in seven. There's only an allotted time of each day that you can meet with him in prayer and the word. Rest of the time, when you're not with the church and when you're not in your quiet time individually, you're with the world. So you must covet these times and you must put them to full use. These are those who wish to worship him. There's also those who wish to kill him. And then finally we get to those who wish to profit off of him. Verse 10 and 11. And Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priest to betray him unto them. When they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money, and he sought how he might conveniently betray them. We know that Judas, for 30 pieces of silver, betrayed Jesus to those wishing to kill him. We can't know the thoughts of his heart, but Judas's actions speak volumes. Right after some have complained at waste in anointing Jesus, Judas decides to get his, to get what he can out of Jesus' ministry. In fact, John's account names Judas as the one bringing up the great waste. So we see it here in verse 4 and 5. there were some that had indignation within themselves and said, why was this waste of ointment made? For it might have been sold for more than 300 pence and given to the poor. They murmured against her. In John 12, 4, 5, and 6, John records it this way. Then saith one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son. John didn't mince words. He didn't say there were some who had indignation. He said, Judas had a problem with this. Why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the bag and bare what was put therein. Tell us how you really feel, John. Judas wished to profit off of Jesus. Back in Mark's gospel, we get two clear and important details. First, the transaction took place on Judas's initiative. Mark says, Judas went unto the chief priest to betray him unto them. He went to them. He went to the chief priests in order to betray Jesus to them. Not surprisingly, when they heard it, they were glad. The other gospels tell us the amount of money was 30 pieces of silver. They give this up to him in regards to that. So first we would note that Judas initiates this tragedy. Second, Mark goes on to tell us that Judas sought how he might conveniently betray him. What an odd thing. It's sort of like verses 1 and 2. We've got to use stealth. We've got to be crafty so we don't cause a riot. Judas says, I want to earn this extra money on the side. Jesus doesn't seem to be going in the direction I think he should with this. Thought it was going to profit me something. So I want to make my money here, but I'm going to do it in a convenient way. I want to have my cake and eat it too. Mark doesn't simply say Judas sought how he might betray him, but how could he do it in a convenient way? Sproul writes, not only did he undertake this deed for monetary gain, he also sought to carry it out in a manner that would not inconvenience him. Why can't you not go all in? Is it inconvenient? Why can't you gather for the church and put all else aside besides worship? Is it inconvenient? A third important detail given in Luke's account was that Satan entered Judas at this time. You can read about that your own, Luke 22, 3 through 6. Sort of a pre-appearance of what the Antichrist would be like. Satan using a human form to do his own bidding. This doesn't excuse Judas. Judas opened the door. Through his giving in to his covetousness, he gave Satan a foot in the door to take over and do this thing. But those who were coming after Jesus didn't have to manipulate Judas to get him to betray him. Satan does this. Verse 11 tells us they gladly received this good fortune. Now don't step past the sovereignty and providence of God here. When did Satan act? He acted when God allowed. The chief priests would have preferred to get rid of Jesus before or after this large crowd gathered for the festivals. They were clear as day as that. But how do you pass up an opportunity like one of the 12 coming to you and saying, I'll let you know when you can arrest him? Satan has been trying to stop Messiah since Genesis. Since God said, the seed of the woman will crush the serpent's head. Well, I've got to stop that. But here we have God's timing. The plan is for Judas to signal them when a time occurred that the crowd is not around. That's what verse 11 is alluding to there when it says, and he sought how he might conveniently betray him. Again, I would remind us, be careful not to take your depravity for granted. Even now, the very workings in your mind, as we're looking at a very serious passage in the Bible, could be towards something more in line with your depravity than God's holiness. It knows no bounds. Praise the Lord. We sang it. He breaks the power of canceled sin. And he does. But only when we let it be so. When we're coddling it, we're holding on to it, when we can't seem to focus on the very thing before us because all we can seem to do is look up what we want to be looking up right now in our own minds or on our devices or whatever it is that we're doing, we're not giving ourselves over to His working. Be careful never to take your depravity for granted. Judas had heard Jesus' teaching. Judas had left all to follow Him like the others. Judas had seen for himself the sign gifts. Still, he's manipulated by Satan and turns against Christ. These verses lay out for us an illustration of the importance of walking by faith and not by sight. Sight provided Judas all he should ever need to be faithful to Jesus, but faith was missing. And in his humanness, he had to find fact where he missed faith, and he said, well, that's going to come in the form of money for me. It may be money for you, or maybe something else. And bad as all that is, we just keep coming back to in this passage, Jesus' death was still God's will. Which is another group that we find in these verses. The Godhead. We can scoff at the council determined to kill Him. We can marvel at the lady preparing Him for His death in worship. We can become angry over one of His closest friends betraying Him. But let's not forget, this is still the time that Jesus, the very Son of God, is preparing Himself to die for our sins. This is redemption. God plans, Jesus purchases, the Holy Spirit performs. These verses are dark until we place the right perspective over them. You could title these verses, The Plot to Kill Jesus, or you could just say, this is a passage on love, which is very fitting given our current calendar. The chief priests and the scribes loved power and would kill for it. Judas loved money and would betray unto death for it. Mary loved Jesus and gave Him all that she could. Christ loved the church and gave Himself for it. Or, put in our terms today, Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. Right in the middle of this plot to kill Jesus is Jesus' love shining through. Amen. Let's stand and pray.